Let me give you a couple of things just to see what your reaction is. Cubs versus Sox. And for you Cubs fans, there's always... Don't take my jokes from me. And for you Cubs fans, there's always last year. Bears versus Packers, Democrat versus Republican, conservative versus liberal, Jew versus Muslim, management versus labor, North Korea versus the United States of America. What do these have in common? Conflict, controversy, consternation, heated words exchanged, in some cases, very scary words exchanged. But let me give you one more combination. How about Christian versus Christian? Conflict within the church, consternation, controversy within the body of Christ. That's where our text has taken us today. But let's pray first. Father God, we come before you. We say thank you for the worship that we have had. Now we turn and we seek to worship you through your word. Open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds, open our spirits, and speak deeply into us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is going to be a sermon about conflict in the church. And as a place to begin, I'd like to start with the observation that most church conflicts fall into one of two categories. And I'm going to talk about the second category first. Just call it category two, if you would. And that is conflicts or disagreements that are non-biblical in nature. That is, they deal with matters that are not directly discussed in the Word of God. Most conflicts in the church are of this category, such as what color should the carpeting be in the sanctuary? Red, blue, or whatever we have here? I mean, maybe we shouldn't have any carpet at all. The fact of the matter is that I went through one total remodeling process in one of my churches, and that was a point of consternation. We had people all over the board about the colors of the carpet, and there were some noses bent out of shape. I'm not aware that we lost anybody over it, but it was not a fun period of time. Another example would be, when do you schedule your services, and how many services should you have? In my youth, there were always three predictable services: Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You could count on it. And that's perfectly fine, but there's no biblical mandate for that routine, for that schedule. People might argue whether we should sing from the hymnal or from PowerPoint or the screen. How about, that can be a point of consternation, how about what to name your church? I know of churches that literally have split over a desire to rename a church. Did you know that our church has had four names in its 171-year history? Four names. Let me give them to you. 1846, we were founded. The name given to the church at that time, German United Evangelical Lutheran Reformed Congregation of Long Grove. How'd you like that on your letterhead? Fortunately, they saw the light, and in 1912, they abbreviated it to German Evangelical Church. However, in 1934, we were renamed the Long Grove Evangelical Church of Prairie View, Illinois. I don't know where they got Prairie View, Illinois, but that was the name that they adopted. And then in January 22nd, 1961, we were renamed the Long Grove Church. That's actually our formal name. That's our legal name. We go somewhere along the line, they added community, and so we kind of, it's kind of a DBA, doing business as Long Grove Community Church. But there's no mandate of what to call your church, but yet when you go to change the name of a church, you can find a great deal of consternation. Could we change our name in the future? Yeah, we could. I suppose we would probably have a few noses bent out of shape if we did. Maybe mine, I don't know. But the point is that there's all kinds of things that can rise up in a church to cause consternation, to cause conflict, to create disagreement, and there's nothing in the Bible about it. That's category two. Category one disputes are those that involve matters where the Bible has clearly spoken. Examples of this would be, is the Bible the Word of God? Is Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus the only way of salvation? Did Jesus literally rise from the dead? Do we believe in the Trinity? These are issues that the Christian church has agreed upon throughout the centuries because there is clear biblical teaching in those areas. Disputes over those things are important, and to compromise on any of those items is to deny the very important biblical teaching that often is the core of our faith. I told the early service, I said, maybe, in fact, there's a third category. The third category is that disagreement of whether something is in a category one or a category two. Well, you say tomato and I say tomato. There can be that type of a disagreement as well. But our text today, it offers really an example of church conflict. And on first reading, it will seem as though it is a category two conflict. Who are you going to eat with when you have Sunday dinner? But Paul treats it as a category one conflict. The question is why, and we're going to see why. But simply, it's because he sees in this conflict that we're going to look at, he sees the very gospel is at stake. Now, let's take a moment, let's read what's happening so that we can discover why Paul did what he did. I'm reading from Galatians chapter 2. We're going to look at only four verses, 11, 12, 13, and 14, 11 through 14. Galatians chapter 2. It begins this way. When Peter came to Antioch, now notice this, Paul is writing to the churches in the region of Galatia, but he's talking about another church in Antioch. He said, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because Peter was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined Peter in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" This is the word of the Lord. This is one of those passages that when you first read it, you kind of think, so what? What's this got to do with us here in 21st century America? It may seem that it's not very relevant, but upon closer inspection, I think we will find it's very relevant. Now, as I said, Paul is writing about an incident that happened in the city of Antioch. Antioch is located in the region known as Syria. Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Think about that. Third largest city in all of the Roman Empire. It is an early Christian center. It is also a cosmopolitan, bustling center of commerce and culture. And although it had a large Jewish population, Antioch was predominantly Gentile. And we know that there is a church there in Antioch, and we know from Acts 13 that this is the church that sent out the first missionaries to the Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas. And evidently, there's two sizable groups within this church. There are the Jews who have been circumcised, raised under the law, and yet had come to faith in Christ. And then there are the Gentiles, who, of course, have not been circumcised, most likely raised under the teaching of pagan religions, and they too have come to Christ. And these two groups are getting along just fine. The Jews and the Gentiles in the church, they seem to love one another, to enjoy each other's company, despite being from very different backgrounds. They ate meals together, which for a Jewish convert would be a departure, a huge step of departure, by leaving the kosher laws of their traditions beside. So one day at this church, the Apostle Peter comes for a visit. Now, you have to imagine what this church must have been about and the scene that would have taken place when Peter comes to visit the church. This is Peter. Peter, the guy that walked on water. Peter, the guy that saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Peter, the guy that ran to the empty tomb. Peter, who swam, jumped out of the boat, and when he saw the risen Christ on the shore of the lake, and he jumped out of the boat and he swam to him. Peter, who saw 3,000 men, plus in addition to that, women, who came to Christ when he preached his first sermon. That Peter whom Jesus named the Rock, he came to Antioch to visit them. And I have to imagine that they would have surrounded him and they would have said, tell us the story about, tell us when Jesus did, and et cetera, and on and on and on. This was a big deal. And what Peter finds when he gets there is he finds that the Jews and the Gentiles, they're worshiping together. They're singing the same songs. They're dining, they're eating together. Nothing like that has happened in Jerusalem yet. The Jerusalem church, which is Peter's background at this point, it's still almost entirely Jewish. But here in Antioch, things are very different. And Peter loved it. And he joined right in with his brothers and his sisters. He was gladly eating his meals with his Gentile family in Christ. They loved him and he loved them. To Peter, this was what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. The gospel had broken down the walls that separated the Jew and the Gentile. But trouble was brewing. One day, some other people come along and they began to spoil everything. They claim to be sent from James, who at this time is the leading pastor. He'd be the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And evidently, this group of people, they're on some sort of an inspection tour. Maybe they had heard about what was going on in Antioch, and they came to put a stop to it. But what they saw appalled them, unlike Peter's reaction. They saw circumcised Jews eating with uncircumcised Gentiles. They saw Jews disregarding the kosher laws of the Old Testament. And to their astonishment, they even saw the Apostle Peter doing the same thing, openly eating with these uncircumcised Gentiles. And the whole scene revolted them. It upset everything that they had been taught to believe. Evidently, they began to stir up trouble. Now, we don't know what they said to Peter, so I've come up with my own version. I think it's fairly accurate, at least human nature being what it is, this is probably what they were saying. Brother Peter, I know you mean well, but we're shocked at you that you would so easily give up your Jewish tradition, your heritage. Don't you know that God wants every man to be circumcised? Have you forgotten that our Lord himself had been circumcised? Nothing like bringing up Jesus as the example, right? Does that not mean anything to you? You're setting a terrible example. Soon some of our own Jewish youth will not want to follow our traditions. What you have done is wrong, Peter, so stop eating with those Gentiles. Stay with your own people. And I can imagine Peter, you know, he's not exactly a scaredy cat all the time, so he probably pushed back a little bit. He said, well, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And probably they would have said, well, you know, Peter, we'll have to write James about this and tell the whole church that you have left the traditions and what you have done. And if they told him that, maybe it was a bluff, maybe it wasn't. But whatever it is that they said to Peter, he backed off. He gave in. He gave in despite his convictions. And so he stopped eating with his Gentile brothers and sisters. And I'm sure that he justified it to them. I would have if I'd been Peter. I would have said, you know, hey, listen, I can't meet with you guys anymore. I got these other fellows, they're from Jerusalem, and so I'll tell you what, when they leave, I'll get back to you. It's just for a while. In his heart, Peter knew he was doing wrong, but he did it anyway. That's the reason Paul in our text accuses Peter of hypocrisy, play acting. So Peter pulled back from the Gentile converts out of the fear of men. Very sorry spectacle when you think of Peter the bold, to give up his freedom in order to placate some critics. You know, there's a text in the Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 that kind of describes what happened. The writer writes, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." Peter feared what these men might do, and so he compromised. He compromised his convictions, even though he knew it was wrong. And worst of all, Paul says, his bad example was influencing others. And so other Jewish Christians were separating themselves. And Paul says, it got so bad that even my partner in ministry, Barnabas, has separated himself and accuses them all of hypocrisy. You know, this isn't necessarily the focus of the sermon, but when spiritual leaders sin, it doesn't stop with them. When spiritual leaders sin, it doesn't stop with them. It almost always has a trickle-down effect. It almost always will impact and influence others. When spiritual leaders sin, it often drags others with them. And that's what's going on here. You might say, I'm still not getting it, Bill. So let me give you another example. When everyone came for Wednesday night supper at this church here in Antioch, the Jewish converts, well, they'd go through the line and they'd get their food and then they'd come over to the community house. Then the Gentile Christians would come through the line, they'd get their food and they'd go over to the church building in the reception room. And they would eat, each to their own group. And when you think about it that way, you can see where something like that's going to lead somewhere. And pretty soon what you have is you have two churches meeting in two different places, yet calling themselves one church. You've got two groups that end up not having much to do with each other. And finally, you've got two groups that probably don't even like each other. Before long, you have a split. And rather than seeing unity in the gospel, you see division in the gospel. All because Peter caved in under the pressure. Bill, what's the big deal? I mean, where in the New Testament does it tell you who you're supposed to eat with and when you're supposed to eat and all that stuff? It doesn't. It doesn't say anything about that. Eat when you want, where you want, with whom you want. Choose your own table mates. It's a Category 2 issue. If you want to eat at Denny's, go ahead. If you want to eat at greasy French fries at Portillo's, go ahead. You want to eat at that fancy restaurant on the 95th floor of the Hancock Tower called the Signature Room? Go ahead. I looked in there once. Pretty fancy. I'll choose Portillo's any day. The fact of the matter is, there's nothing wrong with Jewish Christians eating with other Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians eating with Gentile Christians. Nothing. There's no rule against eating with your close friends or your relatives, but there is something tremendously wrong when Jewish Christians are eating together to the exclusion of Gentile Christians and vice versa. And there's something enormously wrong when Gentile Christians say to those who are not Gentile Christians, you know what, we really don't want a lot to do with you. What was happening in Antioch is the believers that were of different backgrounds were pulling apart from one another rather than together. And Peter is leading the way, and he knows it's wrong. Romans 14, to give you another way of looking at it, tells us that in the church at Rome, where there are various groups and factions, some of them are vegetarian, and some of them are meat eaters. Let's suppose for a moment that we had a vocal group of vegetarians here at LGCC. They like their tofu and their bean sprouts, and they don't like to eat meat. Some are vegetarian for health reasons, others because they dislike the idea of killing animals for food, others because they believe vegetarianism helps them in their walk with God, whatever the reason is. And suppose we've got that second group at Long Grove who are meat eaters. So how in the world are these two groups going to get along, the tofu crowd and the T-bone crowd? I like a good steak. I don't get them often, but I like them. But if I go to your home and you're vegetarian, and you serve me a vegetarian meal, I'm not going to walk out. I'm going to sit there and pretend like I like it. I'm just kidding. I love vegetables. But I'll be a man about it, and I probably will enjoy it. And if you come to my home, and I know you're a vegetarian, I'm going to buy some tofu, I'm going to deep fry it, and put some ketchup on it, and I'm going to serve it to you. But I'm not going to break fellowship over something like that. It doesn't bother me. If someone says in Christ, a brother or sister in Christ, I'm a vegetarian, more power to you, go be blessed, you're probably healthier than I am. What's the point? Churches are not supposed to split over this kind of stuff, and yet you hear of some of the most inane things that churches begin to have conflict over. Our fellowship in Christ needs to rise above what's on our plate. Oh, my friends, it needs to rise above what songs we sing, or the color of the carpet, or the walls, or the color of our skin, or where we came from, or who we voted for. You know, as I was driving down, I was thinking about the sermon, and this isn't in my notes, so don't worry about following this. And it just hit me like a brick of wall, wall of bricks. We have a Hispanic group of brothers and sisters that meet on this campus every week. We have one service together a year. Wow. We allow them to join us on a Good Friday. And church, I'm gonna get some of you really angry at me. Most of you don't come to that service. Good Friday service. I don't like their music. I don't understand everything they say. Well, no, unless you know Spanish. What if we were to try and reach out and be intentional and begin to find other ways in which we can connect with our brothers and sisters that have a different color or come from a different country than us? What would that say to the world around us? It will say that the gospel has broken down the walls that separate, that the two have become one in Christ. That doesn't mean that everything that they do is we're going to enjoy, or everything we do that they enjoy, but what if we found just a few more opportunities that we could come together and worship the living God and the same Savior that died for all of us? We could start by just coming to Good Friday service and hearing the prayer that murmurs throughout the service, because that's what they do. They're constantly praying. Oh, I come to that service, and almost every year I'll see one of their Hispanic men come, and he kneels at one of the chairs and he prays. We're all jabbering, he's praying. We could learn something about that. Now I'm back to the notes. What is Paul's response to all of what Peter's doing? It's a strong, decisive response. He says in verse 14, they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. It's not a category 2 problem, Paul says. It's a category 1. The gospel itself is at stake here. All of the implications of the gospel. It's interesting because the Greek word here for acting in line is orthopodio. Orthopod. It means to walk straight, to walk uprightly. Paul is saying, you're not walking uprightly in the gospel. You're not walking in line with the gospel when you do this. It's a category 1. By withdrawing from Gentile believers under these circumstances, Paul is saying, you're denying the truth that all believers are one in Christ. Pastor Tony last week in his sermon, he focused on how the gospel is the foundation of unity. That was the theological treatment. Paul is giving an illustration of what happens when you don't let the gospel be the foundation of fellowship. You end up with a divided church. Peter's actions are establishing 2 classes in the church, and the implication is that one class of believers is somehow superior to the others. This must not be done. And so Paul, he takes a drastic action. What does he do? He confronts Peter face to face in the presence of everyone. I don't know if it was a Sunday morning worship service or a Wednesday night gathering. I don't know, but it just is that he confronted Peter when they were all there. He said, Peter, it's wrong. It's wrong. I think Paul knew Peter's heart. But he also knew that Peter had compromised. That Peter had yielded the liberty he has in Christ. And he did it because of those that he feared and what they might write back to Jerusalem. So Paul takes this drastic measure because in his mind, the heart of the gospel itself was at stake. And he called Peter out on it. And that's the story. Church conflict. Let me give you some lessons that I think we can draw from this story. Lesson number one. There are no infallible leaders. Write that one down somewhere. There are no infallible leaders. If one apostle can confront another apostle and rebuke him in public, then we know that no pastor or elder or other spiritual leader is beyond correction. I don't want to be misunderstood. Neither myself nor Pastor Tony nor any elder can ever claim infallibility in what we say, what we do, what we teach. I don't want anyone who hears these words to believe these words simply because I spoke them. Please don't put that burden of infallibility on my back. I can't carry it. I am just as capable of making as many mistakes as anyone else that's sitting in this room. And if I happen to speak truth, it's only because I'm seeking to speak truth, to speak truthfully about God's truth. And it's not always because of me, it's because of Him. You know, I told the early church service, I said, I wish, you know, if we were going to rename this church, I'd like to call it Berean. Berean Church. Berean Church. You want to know? Paul preached. You know what the Bereans did? They went back, they checked the scriptures, and they wanted to see, where does it say that? And they confirmed what he said. You need to do that. I don't care who's standing behind this pulpit. I don't care. I don't know who it would be. Who's Billy Graham, whatever. Check it against the scriptures. We are not infallible. And that also tells me that we as spiritual leaders, we need to remain open to correction of other godly Christians. Sometimes we'll be like Paul and we have to go and we have to confront a brother or sister. But other times we're going to be like Peter and we need to have that brother or sister come and confront us. And we need to be willing to hear it and to listen. You know, Paul doesn't tell what Peter's reaction was in this story. If you want to know what Peter's reaction was, you got to go and read 1 and 2 Peter. You read 1 and 2 Peter. By the way, 1 and 2 Peter were written after Paul confronted Peter. He wrote them a number of years later. And in 1 and 2 Peter, Peter's constantly talking about the unity of all believers. And towards the end of 2 Peter, he refers to Paul, my beloved brother Paul. And he goes on, he says, who has spoken and written with the wisdom of God. Peter received the correction. And unity was restored to the church. Number two lesson. When great issues are at stake, we must put truth above personal friendship. When Paul confronted Peter, Paul had no idea that what was going to happen to their friendship. It could destroy their friendship. It could have even divided the church further. But Paul was willing to risk it. Why? Because the gospel was at stake. My friends, we need to risk when there's great issues. And what I mean by great issues, I'm talking about issues that directly affect the gospel and its communication. Not just every issue is a great issue. Whether we agree about tofu or T-bone is not a great issue. The color of the carpet is not a great issue. The color of the walls, whether we sing hymns or choruses, are not the great issues. Is Jesus the Son of God? Is the Bible the Word of God? Is Jesus the only way of salvation? Is salvation truly by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone? Those are the great issues. And so when the Bible speaks clearly and repeatedly to a gospel issue, then we have found a hill to die on. And in that case, we may have to risk personal friendships. But they must never come before the preservation of the gospel. And I can tell you, it's easier to say it than it is to live it out. We need God's wisdom of what to say and when to say it. But the truth remains, and so may God give us the church courage to stand firm on the gospel when that is what is at stake. Third, public sin must be rebuked publicly. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, why didn't Paul just go to Peter privately? Doesn't Jesus teach in Matthew 18 that if a brother offends you, you're to go to the brother and deal with it? And then if that doesn't resolve it, then you're to take a witness and then talk to them again. And if that doesn't resolve it, then you go to the church. Then you tell the church about the problem. Yes, that's exactly what Jesus taught. When it is a personal offense. Paul was not personally offended here. This was not a grievance between Peter and Paul. This was a sin against the church. This was a sin against the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a very public betrayal. And so Paul chose to deal with it publicly, which he should have. And again, the courage to do that. There are times when the sin is of such a nature that a public rebuke is necessary. This was one of those times. If you want to read about another one, just jot in your notes, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Fourth lesson. Since our freedom in Christ is always under attack, the church must defend that freedom vigorously. The gospel is under attack today in our world. From every corner of the world. We must not be ashamed. We must not be afraid to stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I stand before you, I know of no other hope to the world than Christ. I know of no other way unto the Father except through Christ. If the whole world had cancer, and I had the one cure, would I not want to share it with the world? And then I have actually another lesson. It's, call it five. I got time. I'm going to make the time. Pray for your leaders. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for men like Ravi Zacharias, Louis Palau, Bill Hybels, Rick Warren, Lee Strobel, who have this, who God in his sovereignty has elevated to a platform where they are able to influence the church and speak into the world in ways that I will never have. We need to pray for them, that God would protect them and hold them secure in his grace. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders. Pray for your Sunday school teachers. Pray for your leaders. We need it. We desperately need it. I read recently of a pastor here in Chicago area, it's be a few years ago, that put at the top of his bulletin the words, blunder forward. His leaders didn't like that, didn't feel like it was the kind of message they wanted the church to communicate. But I think he had it right. Peter blundered, if you want to call it that. And after being appropriately confronted, he blundered forward. He kept moving forward. Friends, there isn't a person here that isn't going to blunder this week. In our walk with Christ, we will blunder at some point. It might be a thought. It might be a deed. It might be something we didn't do that we should have. But whatever it is, we will all blunder. Blunder forward. Blunder knowing that in the freedom in Christ is still ours. That when we blunder forward, God is still there. His love is still there. His grace is still there. And he will offer his hand to pick you up so that you can keep moving forward. We as a church are filled with people who blunder. Praise God for that. That we don't have our noses up in the air and think, well, I am not. Yeah, we're blunderers. Alistair Begg said that he calls his church a church of pathetic losers. That's not bad. Let's blunder forward together, shall we? Father, we come to you and we say thank you. And as we dismiss, Lord, we just want to say, what a great day. Great day of worship, a great day of looking into your word. We look forward to the fellowship that will happen afterwards. Might you bless it. And Father, as we depart from this place, for at least from our service, might we depart knowing that your love is so great, that we can blunder, but we can still be moving forward. May we do so in your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.